Isaiah chapter 28. We finished the section that we were calling Isaiah's Apocalypse, which was chapters 24 through 27, where he talks about the end times. Set a series of prophecies starting in chapter 28, where Isaiah will be dealing with things more in his time period. He's going to be dealing with the coming destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as the problems that Isaiah's own country, the nation of Judah, have been facing. And we'll be in this section up till around chapter 34, 35, somewhere in there. Verse 1, chapter 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Okay. He's addressing this to Ephraim. It's trivia time now. I want to test you to see how much you've learned under me. Who or what is Ephraim? It's the northern kingdom. Israel has been split into two kingdoms, the northern called Ephraim or Israel, or Samaria, which was the capital city. The southern kingdom is called Judah, or referred to as Jerusalem, which is their capital. This is addressed to the northern kingdom at the beginning, just the first four verses. It refers to fat valleys. The northern part of Israel is a very fertile place. Verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with thy hand. The Lord has a special appointed thing, person, who's going to toss Ephraim to the ground. He's referring to the nation of Assyria. This prophecy is written just prior to the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria, which happened in 722 BC. Verse 3. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. They're going to be wiped out. It's called the crown of pride. The main problem in the northern kingdom is pride. They're too proud to listen to the Lord. They're too proud to have God tell them what to do. And they're going to be wiped out. Verse 4, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Now, again, talking about the destruction of Ephraim, it's referred to, even though it's beautiful, it will be a fading flower, and he calls it a hasty fruit. He's talking about figs. Figs normally ripen on the trees around August, September. There will usually be on some fig trees some fruit that ripens early, like early June, before summer hits. This hasty fruit is that he's talking about. They were considered a delicacy. So if you're walking through a fig tree orchard or whatever they call bunches of fig trees, and it's June, and you know that you're not supposed to get figs for a couple more months, but by golly, there's one or two just hanging there. You grab those things because, man, they're great. They're delicious. They're going to get eaten up. In other words, Ephraim isn't going to last very long. They're going to be snatched up. Verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. In that day, talking about when this judgment comes, it says that the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. residue. The word means remnant. Those who are left, who are serious about following the Lord. Not everyone will be taken away. There will be a remnant left. And there's four precious things here promised to the remnant. Four precious things. First, before we look at these four things, it's the residue, the remnant that receive it. The ones that are left. Well, who was taken? The ones who were full of pride. So as we look at these four things, it's the remnant that receives it, but the remnant are ones who are humble. It's the humble remnant that receive these rewards. He says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory for this remnant. The Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory. The things that are our crown of glory are the things that we take pride in. The things that we take pride in. When a runner wins first place in an Olympic race, you know, you're given this gold medal with a big ribbon and you wear it, you know, you put it around your neck and they go, dun, 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 or no, they play the dun, 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 dun. There you stand there up in the number one spot, you know, everybody's going, whoa, whoa. And now what are you going to do? I'm going to go to Disney. No, it's your crown of glory. It's what you're proud of. Sometimes we take great pride in our accomplishments. We have our little trophies that we're so quick to show other people. That makes us feel important when people go, ooh, oh, oh, wow, you're neat. That's our crown of glory. Sometimes we take pride in the people we know. I might be a person who likes to let others know that I know certain important people. When you hang around me, you're going to hear their names a lot. Because I know them. Crown of glory. What is, who is your crown of glory? See, God wants to be your crown of glory. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, says the Lord. What do you take pride in? You know, we all want to feel special. We all like to feel like we're appreciated and we're important. But when everybody else is trotting out their little gold medals and their trophies, there ought to be a sense in us, dear ones, a great sense of accomplishment, of pride, that we can say to them, well, you know, I really haven't done any of that kind of stuff, but I do know the God of the universe. That's like very cool. Very cool. In fact, personal friend of mine. I talk to him all the time. I was just talking to him the other day about you. You want to know what he said about you? Who or what is your crown of glory? What do you take pride in? God wants to be your crown of glory. He also says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty. A diadem of beauty. Let God be your beauty. You know, we can spend so much time being concerned over our outward appearance. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Peter 3, 3. See, God's desire is that our sense of beauty comes from our relationship with Him. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. I'm going to read the New King James. Peter writes this. He's writing to women. Okay, that's okay. Don't worry. Don't have a problem with this. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, this isn't, guys, this isn't just a girl thing. We spend just as much time in front of the mirror as they do. Don't we? It was, oh, gray hair! You know, the dad is have you ever seen that Ronald McDonald commercial about Bad Hair Day where he's got this big hair that he's fighting, you know? And I had one of those the other day, but it was gray. And it was sticking out like this. It was a really thick one, really. And it was like, I just think, yeah, this is... I'm not saying that we need to neglect our appearance. I'm not saying that we need to neglect our health. We have been given stewardship over these bodies. We need to take care of them. I went to the doctor about a month ago and told me I'm a high cardiac risk person. And you know what? I want to make sure that my wife and my kids have me a little longer. And so, yes, I've been eating rabbit food for the last month. And it's not wrong to take care of your outward appearance. But do you spend as much time, if not more, cultivating your heart before God? God wants to be your beauty. He wants to be the one that radiates from the inside of you. Verse 6, he says, and for two more things here. He says, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Those that are fighting the battles at the gates. Spirit of judgment and strength for those fighting the battle. Those that are at the gate. Now, those who sit in judgment, those who are at the gate, he's really talking about the leadership here, because that's where City Hall was. That's where the courts were. That's where the king sat, was at the gates of a city. That's where the elders sat. That's where you would go for advice. That's where you'd go for wisdom. And so these next two promises are really for those in leadership. The first thing he says is this. He says, for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. Now, that word that's translated judgment, it can be translated judgment, justice, ordinance, or decision. God wants to help you make proper decisions. He wants to help you make proper decisions. Whether we like it or not, we're constantly being called on to make decisions. People will present us situations which we need to decide on. People will tell you things you need to decide whether they're telling you the truth. You'll be faced with choices you need to make in your life. It's the humble ones. Remember, that's the residue, the ones that are left. It's the humble ones who receive wisdom, help in making decisions. And then he says in verse 6, for strength to them that turn the battle at the gate. God gives you strength for the battle. You will find out, you haven't already, that as soon as you step out and decide you're going to serve the Lord and do something for him, you will find that the enemy will raise up an army against you. For any of you who might be thinking about, well, that Naomi position, that sounds kind of interesting, leading the children's ministry, that would be kind of interesting. I have 20 or 30 people under me, an important spot in the church, you know. Well, the moment that you will, if you end up being that person, the moment you step into that position, just watch, you will be under attack. Ken and I have talked about this. We almost feel like we need to have a president's health council advisory warning, you know, when we ask people to take over ministries, you know, a warning, as soon as you decide to serve God, you will be attacked. You know, serving God can be hazardous to your family, to your life, to your health. It happens. But God, to those who are humble, the residue, the remnant, God will give you strength for the battle. He won't be fighting it on your own. He'll give you strength. Now, verse 7. He says, but they also, talking about this remnant, it says, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. Some of your translations have beer, wine and beer. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Though God has... This is still talking to the remnant. This is still talking to those that are left after this destruction comes. The remnant. The supposedly faithful ones. Though God has great things for those who will humble themselves, some of these people will miss out on what God has for them because of their own drunkenness. They'll make bad decisions because of their drunkenness. Japanese proverb says, first the man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. Guard yourselves, beloved. Don't let these things keep you from the things that God has for you. Verse 8, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, or the Hebrew word is excrement, so that there is no place clean. That's what it's like. That's what it was like hanging around these certain leaders who were ruining their lives with drunkenness. It's not exactly the place you go to for lunch after church. Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And with whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Let me read the New Living Translation out of this. I like this. It says this, they say, talking about these ones who are kind of fighting God, the ones that are left, but the ones who are doing it wrong, getting caught and still kind of struggling with Him. It says, they say, who does the Lord think we are? Why does He speak to us like this? Are we little children, barely old enough to talk? He tells us everything over and over again, a line at a time, very simple words. Since they refuse to listen, God will speak to them through foreign oppressors who speak an unknown language. See, the rebellious drunken didn't like Isaiah's ministry. They thought he was treating them like little children, and he was in their face all the time. God's reply is this, if you're having trouble understanding when I speak to you as children, then I'll just speak gibberish to you. The Hebrew in verse... is it 10? Precept upon precept, line upon line, da da da. The Hebrew sounds like this. Sow le sow, sow le sow, cow le cow, cow le cow. Just a bunch of gibberish. It's like... This is kind of how the Assyrians would sound to the Israelites when Assyria came through the land. He's saying, look, look, I'm trying to speak to you simply, plainly, okay, it sounds like child talk. But if you can't understand this, and you don't respond to this, you're going to be listening to Assyrians. Something you won't understand at all. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. Paul quotes this passage. And I want to take a little sidetrack only because this is a hard-to-understand passage in 1 Corinthians 14. And if you don't understand Isaiah 28, you really don't understand what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul quotes this section here in Isaiah where he's speaking on the gift of tongues. And he says something about that tongues were a kind of a sign. The gift of tongues is a supernaturally given ability to speak in a language that you haven't learned by normal means. Well, look at we'll just start in verse 21, where he's quoting this passage of Isaiah 28. 1 Corinthians 14, 21. Paul writes this. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. This is the idea from Isaiah 28. Wherefore, now Paul picks this up, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. For prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. Now, let's just look at this thing about the tongues. He says, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now in Isaiah 28, when they're going to hear this people in a foreign language, who is going to hear the people in a foreign language? The ones who are having a hard time listening to God. The unbelievers. The rebellious. The ones that are dragging their feet. You follow me? You follow what the logic we're talking about here? So that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, it's not a sign to the believer, but it's a sign to the unbeliever. When Paul talks of tongues being a sign, he's not saying that it's a sign that makes people believe. He's saying it's a sign simply as a proof of God's judgment and God's rebuke upon these unbelieving people. That's the purpose of Isaiah 28. God's saying, I'm gonna prove, I'm trying to get through to you. Sure, it sounds like baby talk. Well, then I'm gonna, you're gonna hear this stuff in an unknown tongue because you've been stubborn and rebellious to me. It's a sign that God had rebuked them when they would hear these other tongues. It's a sign to those that are unbelieving. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? See, if everyone speaks out loud in tongues at the same time during a church service, audibly, and there's no order to the meeting, and there's no interpretation, the unbelievers in the meeting will think that you're crazy. It's their thinking that you're crazy that is a sign of their unbelief. It's a sign of God's judgment, God's rebuke on them. Because it's this sign to the unbeliever doesn't mean that means that we should do it. We should all speak in tongues and then it'll be a sign to them. No. That's not Paul's point at all. Paul doesn't want to abuse tongues in this way. Paul will go on later on in the chapter to make it clear that when the church gets together, things should be done decently and in order. He'll give rules for speaking in tongues, that there should be no more than three people doing it. They take turns. There should be interpretation. If there's no interpretation, then tongues should be spoken quietly and to God. Now, does that make sense? Those of you who've read through 1 Corinthians 14 and wondered about this sign to the unbeliever, it's not a sign that's going to make them believe. It's a sign that God has judged them. Just as it was a sign in Isaiah's day, it was a sign that these people are stubborn and not listening to God, and so they're going to have the Assyrians talk to them with gibberish. It went right over your heads, didn't it? I'm going to get these dazed looks on your face. But come back second service, I'll try again. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah. Verse 12. Isaiah 28, verse 12. To whom he said, in other words, to these people that the judgment is coming, the rebuke, the people that won't be getting anything from God, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. We'll come back to that at the end. Verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, cowl to cowl, tsowl to tsowl, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. A sign of rebuke. Verse 14, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Now remember again, the prophecy started in chapter 28, warning the northern kingdom. But see, if you haven't picked up with it already, he's making it very clear now. God's just not concerned about the northern kingdom. He's concerned that the southern kingdom learns lessons from this. Verse 15, because ye have said,
we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement.
When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and understood, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, some of these rulers in Jerusalem talk about making agreements with death, with hell, making lies our refuge. The New American Standard says, we have made falsehood our refuge. We have concealed ourselves with deception. Now, it could be that Isaiah is speaking about the false gods that the people were trusting in, rather than trusting in the Lord. But I think there's a truth here that some people trust in lies as a way to protect themselves. I mean, isn't that why we have courts and trials? Because if the guilty got caught and admitted it, well, then why do you have to have a trial? But see, what usually happens is the guilty get caught and they deny it. They lie. They try to take refuge in a lie. Don't hide behind lies. It's much safer, it's much easier to tell the truth. A pastor was walking down the street when he came upon a group of about a dozen boys. All of them were between 10 and 12 years of age. The group surrounded a dog. Concerned lest the boys were hurting the dog, he went over and asked, "What are you doing with that dog?" One of the boys replied, "This dog is just an old neighborhood stray. We all want him, but only one of us can take him home. So we've decided that whichever one of us can tell the biggest lie, he gets to keep the dog." Well, of course, the pastor was greatly disturbed by this. "Well, you boys shouldn't be having a contest telling lies," he exclaimed. He then launched into a 10-minute sermon against lying, and beginning with, "Now, don't you boys know that it's a sin to lie?" And he ended with, "Why, when I was your age, I never told a lie." There was dead silence for about a minute. And then, just as the pastor was beginning to think he'd gotten through to them, the smallest boy gave a deep sigh and said, "All right, give him the dog." God wants us to be telling the truth. Don't let yourself get caught by trying to keep up with what you told to whom. Just tell the truth. He says in verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste or shall not be disturbed. Judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place." Now, this is like construction talk. You know, the line and the plummet, you know, having a plumb line where you've got a weight at the end and you've got a line. It's how you tell whether your studs are straight up and down, you know. Nowadays we use levels and lasers, you know. And God's saying, when I'm constructing my building, going to have a new line and a new plummet. It's called judgment and righteousness. We're going to build things correctly, rightly, truly. You'll be judged not on who you got ahead of and stepped over to get where you are, but whether you did it right. Whether you did it right. And he's talking, he says, a hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Those who build their lives on telling lies, all of their hiding places will just get washed away, get swept away. What are you going to build on? What are you going to build your life on? He gives you a suggestion in verse 16, doesn't he? He says, behold, God says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, he could be talking about his own temple. And after all, God is the object of honor and worship in his temple. So he could be talking about people just trusting in him. But we know that it goes further than that. The New Testament explains that this cornerstone is Jesus. Peter quotes this verse in 1 Peter 2:6, and he tells us it's Jesus. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20, he says, we are his house built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also joined together as part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. See, cornerstone, it's the cornerstone. it's the stone in the corner. You have a foundation. You build the stones around the bottom that you're going to build your house on. And the one in the corner is the cornerstone. When you lay a cornerstone, originally, theoretically, the idea is that better be the straightest, correctest stone of everything, because that's what everything's going to be built on. And if your cornerstone's a little bit like this, and the rest of the house is going to be like this. You know, if your cornerstone's straight up and down, man, you're going to have a straight house. And God says, I got a cornerstone to build your life on. We know from the New Testament, his name is Jesus. You're going to build your house on lies, deception. You're going to build your life on Jesus. Verse 18. He says, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Remember, he's talking to these leaders back in verse 15 who
have this agreement. I've got an agreement with hell. I've got an agreement with death. He says,
your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. These people claim to have this covenant with death. It's as if they thought they could make a deal that, man, we're not going to die. We're going to keep these Assyrians out of here, you know, and buy me my little electrostatic chamber and live forever, you know, and I'm going to hang in there. And God says he's canceling their contract. There is only one way to avoid God's judgment. These people are thinking up all their snazzy little ideas, what they're going to say to God, you know, and they got it all figured out. You know, we got this agreement, you know, we got this deal with the devil. Got the deal with the devil. You know what? You can make as many deals with the devil as you want, but when you die, you will go to hell just like he is. You can't make any deals with the devil. There's only one way to avoid judgment. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, look on with your friend, your neighbor. Look at this. Look at verse 16 with me. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God has one way to avoid His judgment, and it's in trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't get it. You know, how could trusting Jesus keep me from judgment? It's because He's the one, He's the only one, who has paid the price to give you life. It's a story about something that happened back in Korea. It was Christmas Eve in Korea. An expectant mother walked through the snow to the home of a missionary friend where she knew she could find help. A short way down the road from the mission house was a deep gully spanned by a bridge. As the young woman stumbled forward, birth pains overcame her. She realized she could go no farther. She crawled under the bridge. There alone between the trestles, she gave birth to a baby boy. She had nothing with her except the heavy padded clothes she was wearing. But one by one, she removed the pieces of her clothing and wrapped them around her tiny son, around and around like a cumbersome cocoon. Then, finding a discarded piece of burlap, she pulled it over herself and lay exhausted beside her baby. The next morning, the missionary drove across the bridge in her Jeep to take a Christmas basket to a Korean family. On the way back, as she neared the bridge, the Jeep sputtered and died out of gas. Getting out of the Jeep, she started to walk across the bridge, and she heard a faint cry beneath her. She crawled under the bridge to investigate. There she found the tiny baby, warm but hungry, and the young mother, frozen to death. The missionary took the baby home and cared for him. As the boy grew, he often asked his adopted mother to tell him the story of how she had found him. On Christmas Day, on his 12th birthday, he asked the missionary to take him to his mother's grave. Once there, he asked her to wait a distance away while he went to pray. The boy stood beside the grave and with a bowed head, weeping. Then he began to disrobe. As the astonished missionary watched, the boy took off his warm clothing piece by piece and laid it on his mother's grave. Surely he won't take off all his clothing, the missionary thought. He'll freeze. But the boy stripped himself of everything, putting all his warm clothing on the grave. He knelt naked and shivering in the snow. As the missionary went to help him to dress again, she heard him cry out to the mother he never knew, "Were you colder than this for me, my mother?" When Jesus came, He stripped Himself of every royal garment and entered into our world of hatred and cold indifference. Why did He do it? Because He saw centuries of broken lives needing a Savior. And then He died of a broken heart, broken from the sin of human hearts. The Bible teaches us that the penalty for our sin is death. That means hell. And if we are to avoid the consequences of hell, then somebody has to pay the penalty. And that's why Jesus came and died on a cross for you, my friend. And He offers to you forgiveness. He offers to you His life. And He asks only that you will follow Him and that you will believe in Him. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. There's only one way to escape the judgment that's coming. And that's through the one who has paid the price. Isaiah 28 verse 19, he says, "And from that time that goeth forth it shall take you from morning, for morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night it shall be a vexation, only to understand the report." These people will be bummed out when they hear about this, just when they hear about the judgment coming, let alone seeing it. "For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. In other words, you know, this is what life is like for the person who will not hold on to God. You know, have you ever tried to spend the night, you know, sleeping in your car, or in your kid's bed, or where it's not enough room, you can't quite stretch out. You try to stretch out and you fall off the bed. You know, you pull the covers over and the other sides of you, you get freezing. You know, without trusting God. Verse 21, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. These are two battles, one for David, one for Joshua. 2 Samuel 5 and Joshua chapter 10, where God rose up and fought for his people. He was an awesome, ultimate warrior. But it says, he shall rise up that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. What strange act? God won't be fighting for his people, he'll be fighting his people. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. Don't keep making fun of God. Don't make things worse, lest your bands be strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? I think New Living Translation says, does a farmer always plow and never sow? Is he forever cultivating the soil and never planting it? No, he breaks up the ground to plant something. Verse 25, when he hath made plain or spread out the face of the field, doth he not cast abroad the fitches? King James for it's... Well, I'm not sure. It's either some translate it as the herb cumin, some as caraway seed, some as dill. Who knows? And scatter the cumin, scatter the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place. In other words, he plows the field up and then he plants the seeds, each type of seed in its own section. Verse 26, for his God, the farmer's God, doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. He doesn't just mix up all the seeds and just throw them out in the field. No, he plants the barley over here, plants the wheat over here, you know, separates it all out. Verse 27, for the fitches or the dill are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, the cumin with the rod. In other words, once you begin to harvest each of these crops, the farmer knows that you handle each crop differently. Each crop has different needs, and the farmer knows that. And so he doesn't just run the lawnmower over it all. You know, he handles each different crop according to what it needs. Verse 28, bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. New American Standard says, grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. In other words, God knows each of our needs. He knows our limits. He knows how much is too much. He's not out to destroy you. He's out to wake you up. Verse 29, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. You will find no better counselor than going to God. There are a lot of good counselors, don't get me wrong. But there's one who's wonderful, whose counsel beats, whose advice beats everybody else's. It's God. Pay attention to God's ideas. Pay attention to God's ideas. Just end with verse 12, this last thought. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet ye would not hear. Just want to end with this, gang. God offers you rest if you'll do it his way. You may have all kinds of excuses built up as to why you can't follow Jesus, but you will find rest nowhere else. You will not find forgiveness anywhere else. You will not find true compassion anywhere else. You will not find eternal life anywhere else. You will not find